guide us this morning. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says this, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Which is a fitting transition into our sermon, because the theme of this morning is the day of the Lord, but the focus will be to take hope and encourage one another. There was a time when the Lord spurred me on to love and good deeds. I was lamenting the state of life before Him. I was just in a bad place, grumbling and complaining, and I was talking to Him about it. The Lord didn't audibly speak to me, but this truth came to me. He says, "You know I'm coming back, right?" "Yes." And then the immediate thought was, "Well, you don't sound like it. You don't sound like it, Ryan." And I want us to sound like Jesus is coming back. Like, I want that song we just sang, "Endless Hallelujahs," to mark our lives. Jesus wants us to sound like He's coming back. Every so often we take some time to look at what we believe as a church. And this morning we're looking at what we believe at LaGrange Baptist Church about the last day, about the return of Jesus Christ. So if you open your bulletin, you're going to have a text, 1 Thessalonians 4, but you'll also have a statement of faith about the last day. And here's what we believe as a church about the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says this: we believe that Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised bodily, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will dwell joyfully forever with the Lord. And we will look at this statement through 1 Thessalonians 4. So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. It's on page 987 in the Pew Bible. The Thessalonians, all the T's of the New Testament are together. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. They go from biggest to smallest in their words. I don't know why I know this. I just do. And so Thessalonians is the longest. So 1 Thessalonians 4, if you're in the Thessalonians, Timothy, or Titus, you can find it. 1 Thessalonians 4. And why do we do this? Why do we take time to look at what we believe as a church? Well, what you're going to see in the text itself is that there were Thessalonians that lacked knowledge. And because they lacked knowledge, they were missing out on important comfort, on important encouragement, on important incentive to keep following Jesus. And so we see in 2 Peter 1:3, it says, "God's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." And so as we grow in our knowledge of Christ Jesus, we grow in access to all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so we want to spend time deepening our knowledge, our understanding of these glorious Christian truths that we hold to as a church. And you're going to see why, because some Thessalonians were despairing because they had a misunderstanding. They needed to grow in knowledge. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 says this: We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is just a reference to death. Verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." In times, the last day, discussions can oftentimes be marked by charts and confusion and obscure passages trying to make sense of it. That is not what Paul wants us to come away with when we think about the last day, when we think about Jesus' return. Where did he land the plane? Encourage one another with these words. So our focus this morning is going to be have hope and be encouraged because Jesus will return. And then have hope and be encouraged because Jesus will righteously judge. Therefore, have hope and encourage one another. Be encouraged and extend that encouragement out to one another. So have hope and be encouraged because Jesus will return. He is our hope. Jesus is coming. The Thessalonians were worried. They were grieving without hope in the first century. They were concerned because loved ones were dying before Jesus had returned, and they wondered, if they're dead and Jesus hasn't come back yet, what's going to happen to my loved ones? And they were kind of adopting the culture. There was a lot of hopelessness in first century Greece. They were pessimistic about the afterlife. But if you went to a Christian funeral, you were supposed to find a sharp contrast to the hopelessness of society, and you often did. So these Greek rulers who had these magnificent grave sites would be marked with hopelessness. But you go underground to the catacombs and you'll find Christian epitaphs filled with hope, filled with future glory in Christ, filled with an anticipation of his return and a bodily resurrection. And so Paul's clarifying for them that just because they've died doesn't mean they're not going to be glorified when Jesus returns. He'll raise them up from the dead. But then he turns to saying, why can we be so confident that Christ will return? And he anchors it in verse 14 back because of Christ's initial coming. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Just as Jesus died and rose again, he'll come back again. That's the confidence we have. You can't deny the resurrection and hope that Jesus could come back. The hope that he'll return is the hope that he rose from the dead. Just as surely as he came and died and rose again, he will come again. Without Christ's resurrection, Paul says, would be fools, miserable, still in our sins, above all, most to be pitied, without hope in this life. The future coming, future glory in Christ is what gives us hope. It's anchored in his death, burial, and resurrection. So the hope that we're talking about, when I say have hope and be encouraged, is future glory with Jesus. That's what we're looking forward to. And the way the scriptures talk about hope, we've used this illustration here many times, is not like what you hope to get for lunch, which might be a little uncertain depending on how the family responds when you suggest it. It's sure. It's steadfast hope. The scriptures say that this hope of Christ's return, they mark it with words like guaranteed, secured by the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, if Jesus Christ paid for you with his blood, he's going to get you. He paid for you. The Holy Spirit is assuring us of this future glory as a down payment in our heart. It's a confident and favorable expectation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Titus says it's a blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. If God is a God of hope, wouldn't his people be marked by hope? And we don't hope for what we see. We hope for what we don't see, because it's something coming. And this hope leads to purity, because when we see Jesus, guess what? We'll be like him when we see him as he is. This hope fuels you every single day. We just read The Road in the Men's Book Club by Cormac McCarthy. And The Road is a story of a father and a son. You might have seen the movie. I encourage you to read the book. Father and a son, post-apocalyptic world, just barely getting by. Day to day. Dad's just trying to find enough food to survive. And it's amazing because you have this recurring theme through the whole book of hope. Hope fueling him a little bit more. The son would say, Dad, are we going to die? He'd say, no. He says, someday we'll die, but not today. Not today. And he'd just keep going. Are we going to have food tonight, Dad? We'll find something. We'll find some food. And he holds out hope, and it just keeps him going. Day after day after day. And that's how hope works in the Christian life as well. It's fuel for daily obedience, fuel for endurance, fuel to keep looking to Jesus, to be keep being conformed in his image from one degree of glory to the next. Future hope fuels daily pursuit of Jesus. And so, let's just take some time to look at this future moment, this future hope that we have. What's going to happen when Christ returns? Well, our statement says, we believe Jesus Christ will return. First, it says, personally. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. For the Lord himself. See how it's personifying Jesus, it's personalizing him. This is our Lord himself. In verse 17, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always not be in heaven, although that's glorious, or be in glory, although that's wonderful, but always be with the Lord. It's personal. How personal is this Jesus who's coming back to you? Is he your friend? Is he your master whom you long to see because you've walked with him by faith? You've talked to him by faith all these years, but you've yet to lay eyes on him and you long to see him? It's the Lord himself. It's the man Christ Jesus will return in glory, who made a way to God for you to know God. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, Jesus came. That man is coming back personally. I catch myself wanting Jesus to come back sometimes because I'm just tired. I'm sick of whatever, fighting sin or COVID or whatever, government, whatever, right? We're just tired. But typically that desire for Jesus to come back centers on what I want. The focus here is Jesus, and it's not bad because he's going to make all things new. It's going to be amazing. But the Jesus that comes back, he's the center of our gaze. It's about seeing Jesus. And heavens, the new earth will be glorious only because Jesus will be there. And if he wasn't there, it would cease to be glorious. You wouldn't want to be there. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, he says, whether we're awake or we sleep, we might live with Jesus. Do you personally live with him now? Do you long to immerse yourself into the physical presence of our personal Savior? Because that's who's coming back. He'll come back personally. But our statement also says that he will return visibly. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So he's going to descend. There's going to be a coming down from heaven. The Lord himself, the man, Christ Jesus, will see him with a cry of command. So we're going to see him and we're going to hear him. This cry of command is a shout, a summons, like a statement with force and authority to tell others what to do. Like an officer might shout to its troops, or a charioteer to horses, or a captain to rowers in a boat. He commands, and they will sound forth in power. Jesus' words, a cry of command. And think about his words at the tomb of Lazarus. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Lazarus came forth, right? Or his words to Jairus' dead daughter, I say to you, arise. And what happened? She rose. Like his words at creation, right? All things came into being through Jesus Christ. When the words were spoken, life happened. Things came into existence that were not. So Jesus is going to command with his voice. This descent from heaven will occur, and a cry of command will happen. Everyone in the world is going to know. And it's going to raise the dead. Just his cry of command is so authoritative that everyone dead will be raised. And he's going to command our attention. There's going to be a voice of an archangel. We don't know specifically who this will be. There's going to be a sound of the trumpet. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that this is when the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall all be changed. Jesus says that the sound of a trumpet will mark the Lord sending out his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This audible, visible, personal Jesus will not be missed globally. It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? If you're in Kentucky, how are you going to see him in China? I don't know. But everyone will. Everyone will see him. And how's he going to come? Personally, visibly, in glory to the earth. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the dead in Christ are going to rise. And if you're alive when Jesus comes back, which he could end this sermon early, that'd be wonderful. Come on back. We're going to meet him in the Lord. Meet him in the air. We'll meet him there. So no matter how fast you are, we'll all be on the same speed getting there. It'd be great. We'll get there at the same time. And we're going to meet him in the Lord where? In the air. So we will always be with the Lord. He's going to be in the clouds. We'll meet him in the air. These are not just throwaway words. This is a reference to Christ's supremacy. You think about Daniel's words about the Son of Man coming in the clouds. It's always a reference to the Lord's majestic return, punishing his enemies, rescuing his saints. Jesus told Caiaphas that this would happen. He'd see the Son of Man at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. The psalmist says the Lord reigns, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. This reference to the air and in the clouds is a reference to the absolute, complete, and total, glorious, global supremacy of Jesus. A command will reverberate across the globe. Believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will meet Jesus in the air, and the souls in heaven will meet their glorified bodies, and the people of God purchased by Christ's blood are united to their Savior, Jesus Christ, in the air. The faithful and true King Jesus will be on a white horse with the armies of heaven arrayed and fine linen behind him, his saints. He will come with righteous judgment. King of kings will be on his clothes. Lord of lords will be on his thigh. You're not going to want to cross the man, Christ Jesus. He will have a sharp sword to strike the nations, to rule them with power, to give life to his people, but also wrath to his enemies. When Jesus shows up, everything changes. He rescues his people. He judges his enemies. So have hope and be encouraged, because he's going to come personally, visibly, in glory to the earth. And his presence will bring you deliverance if you're his. But it will also bring judgment to his enemies. So have hope and be encouraged, because Jesus will righteously judge. Our statement reads this: the dead will be raised bodily. So this is in Christ's resurrection. He is guaranteed that he will come back and raise the dead. Just as he received a glorified and eternal body, so shall we. We are eternal beings. God intends us to have an eternal body. But then our statement goes on to say, Christ will judge all men in righteousness. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of our righteous Christ. The judge of all men, the Lord Jesus Christ, will righteously judge according to perfect justice, perfect holiness. And when Jesus talks about this in his own life, while he was walking, he often would reference this great judgment to a separation of sheep, righteous, from the goats, the unrighteous, the wheat from the tares, the good fish from the bad fish. Those who have believed in Jesus and followed him in righteousness, they enter into a kingdom prepared for him, for them before the glory the world was, eternally blessed by the Father. They are inheriting eternal life. But those who've not believed in Jesus, those who've not believed the truth of his gospel, those who've loved unrighteousness, those who've taken pleasure in their own sin, he will cast into eternal punishment. We believe as a church, the statement says, the unrighteous are consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. Now, I understand in church circles, apparently it's not very popular to talk about hell these days. but it's often a place people tell you to go, but they don't believe God would ever send someone there. He's too loving for that. But hell is a reality. It's eternal punishment away from the favor and blessing of God, but under God's wrath and punishment for sin. It's a reality. Scripture speaks to the reality of hell with clarity and certainty. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 teaches that those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel, Jesus will inflict vengeance upon. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might. That's 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, just a page over. So although the Thessalonians' problem was grieving without hope, my concern today is not so much that we grieve without hope as a culture. My concern is that we are a culture bathed in false hope. We're a culture that everyone assumes heaven awaits us. We're ready to declare everyone fit for heaven, no matter their beliefs, no matter their lifestyle, no matter what they've done in this life. And I wonder if our failure to affirm what the scriptures teach about hell has given us a false sense of hope, a false sense of security, and then a lack of urgency to run to Jesus, to go to the one who can save us from this hell. Here's the thing. We love Jesus. We talk about his forgiveness. We talk about his sacrifice for us. We talk about eternal life. No one talked about hell more than Jesus. If you just read a few chapters, Matthew 23 to 25, no one talked about it more than Jesus did. He speaks of it often and without apology. He was never embarrassed by it. He speaks of eternal punishment, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. He offers even a threat of bodily punishment in hell. So to be embarrassed of hell is to be embarrassed of Jesus. To be embarrassed of hell is to be embarrassed of God. Other than Jesus' clear teaching on hell, why would I believe in it? Why should we? Well, the scriptures are clear. God is a consuming fire. He promises the guilty will not go unpunished. And if God promises the guilty will not go unpunished, an absence of hell would reveal God to be a liar, not punishing the guilty. So in that sense, hell actually glorifies God as it reveals his perfect holiness. It reveals his perfect justice. But God is also infinitely pure. He can't dwell with sin. He can't dwell with wickedness and evildoers by virtue of who he is. So those outside of Christ are still in their sin, doing evil and wicked deeds. Hell will be their punishment, separation from God forever. And I say that with pain in my heart. God's righteousness and God's justice demand punishment for sin. And so hell reveals God's purposes to deal with all sin. All sin will be dealt with fully and finally, either in Christ or in hell. There's no alternative. God cannot and will not simply turn a blind eye to sin. Hell proves that. It gives us comfort. It compels us to come to Jesus. And if there wasn't hell, then why did Christ die? If there is no hell, why would Christ have to bear the punishment our sins deserve? That would call into question God's character more than anything else. Why would God send his son to die on a cross if there's no hell to deliver us from? If there's no eternal punishment for sin? But when you do realize the existence of hell, punishment for sin, eternal punishment for sin, because we've offended an infinitely holy God, you realize the extent to which Christ endured on your behalf. You realize the pain he endured, the wrath that he absorbed from God for yours and my sin was great. God exhausted his wrath on Jesus. But though we long for all to repent and turn to Christ, the one who continually rebels and abuses for a lifetime will face the perfect justice of God. And I think hell even aligns with the internal sense of justice many of us have. Especially if you've been abused. And your abuser is unrepentant. There is a demand for justice. If God doesn't punish unrighteousness, he ceases to be holy, and he's not a God we want to serve. You don't want leaders who overlook evil, and we sure don't want a God to either. So, turn to Jesus. Turn now. While opportunity exists, don't wait. Flee the wrath of God. Because when the trumpet sounds, opportunity stops. The door closes. So come to Jesus now and leave certainty to your family. Leave certainty to your loved ones that you're a follower of Christ Jesus. Cast yourself fully upon the grace of God in Christ. Jesus paid it all. He paid the punishment that your sins and my sins deserve. He absorbed the wrath of God. Flee to him, because if you don't find refuge in Jesus, you will find punishment in hell. Don't wait. Come to Jesus and live. Because when you do, you're made righteous in Christ. You're made fully righteous in Christ, as our statement says. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will dwell forever joyfully with the Lord. And oh my, good news is so much better when we know the reality of the bad. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will dwell forever joyfully with the Lord. Look at verse 17. First Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always, always be with the Lord. We are the righteous, the Christians, not rewarded in heaven because of our righteousness and our great efforts to get saved, but because of what Jesus has done. We're righteous because of the great exchange. We're righteous because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, came and laid his life down for the unrighteous to bring you to God. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. So Jesus took the punishment that our sins deserve, and we get the rich reward that he deserves. We receive his righteousness. He bore the punishment for our sins. But then he also frees us from the power of sin. So when Jesus transforms you, he credits you his perfect righteousness because he took your sins and the punishment your sins deserve. He also empowers you with a new heart, new life. He gives you his Holy Spirit, so you're freed from then the power of sin, and righteousness begins to mark your life. A pursuit of this Jesus who laid his life down for you. And then someday, when he returns, we will receive glorified bodies and we'll be completely freed from the presence of sin in our lives. We'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is, and we'll be marked by joyful dwelling with the Lord forever. Forever. Hebrews 9:28, he comes to save those who eagerly wait for him. We eagerly wait for that which brings us joy. We eagerly wait for that which delights us. And when Jesus comes back, we'll have it forever. We'll be with the one who gives us great joy. We'll walk with Jesus in the new heaven and in the new earth. And get this, we'll walk with him without fear of sin. Oh, we won't be worried about sinning. We'll walk with him without any worry of condemnation. None. We'll walk with him without any shame for past actions. Zero shame. We'll walk with him with no guilt, just eternal joy in the presence of our Maker. Man. So have hope and encourage one another with these words. God intends us, it says in 4:18, right? Encourage one another with these words. With these words, we're meant to encourage one another. So it's got to come out of our mouth. We got to say it. And we need someone from time to time to say, hey, you know Jesus is coming back, right? Yeah. Well, you don't sound like it. Because these bring hope and encouragement to every moment. I've been to a lot of Christian funerals. They're typically marked by hope. I don't think that our problem is an excessive grief problem like the Thessalonians had. That's not our problem in America. But I do think there are places we grieve without hope. Often the way we talk about our political leaders sounds like we don't have any hope. We grieve political realities, but we don't sound like Jesus is in charge and that we actually have a hope that lasts beyond the grave and the government rests upon his shoulders. Often we discuss, and I'm guilty, we discuss mandates and policies and we sound as if it's final and there's no hope. We grieve without hope. We sound like Jesus is, I mean, he might be coming back, but right now this is awful. We don't recognize Jesus is in charge and we have a hope that lasts beyond this short life. Often when we talk about battling sin, we grieve and sound like there's no hope. I'm just stuck in this sin. It's just the way I am. It's never going to change. That's not hopeful. We grieve instead of running to Jesus for the strength to resist sin and fight it until he comes back. We only have to fight sin for a lifetime. Then you have eternal joy. Eternal joy in the presence of our Maker. So press on. So do your words. Encourage one another with these words. Do your words instill hope and confidence in a coming king? Or do they instill fear and anxiety and doom and gloom about things you can't change or control? Do you neglect the fixed and certain hope we have in Christ? Or do you encourage one another with these words? It's so much more fun to encourage one another with these words about Jesus, about his return, about coming glory. Jesus is coming. The Lord himself, the man, Christ Jesus, the Savior of his people, our Lord, our King. He wears a crown. He rules. Our friend. He listens to you when no one else does. And he doesn't forget stuff. He's your friend. He's there. He's your redeemer. He's your ransom. He paid the price to purchase you back from death and from slavery to sin. He's your righteousness. When God looks at you in Christ, he sees righteousness. He's your sacrifice. He's your hope of glory. He's your wisdom. He's your sanctification. Your hopes of becoming more and more like Jesus are rooted in Jesus himself. He's your redemption. He's your glory. He's your crown. He's your justifier. He's your judge, your deliverer. He's your strong tower, the one you've run to when you are in fear and anxiety. He's your strong tower. He's your faithful one. His mercies are new every single day. He never leaves you, never forsakes you, never sleeps, never slumbers. He's his eye on you. He's faithful. He's a comforter. He's given you his spirit. He's your defender. He will defend you against the evil one until he returns. He's your judge. He's your Messiah, the long-awaited one. He's your joy, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He's the giver of life. And every breath you've taken in this room and every beat your heart has beaten was given to you from him in this moment. He's your forgiver, your sovereign, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, everywhere at all times, personal Savior and Lord. That Jesus is going to descend and we'll see him and we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. He's going to be glory and power and global supremacy. There's your hope. There's your encouragement. He's going to raise all men and women. We'll stand before him. His people will be welcomed into eternal glory with him. The wicked will be sent to hell. We will receive glorified, resurrected bodies and dwell together joyfully forever with Jesus. Your soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake. He'll never, no never, no never forsake. Have hope. Be encouraged. Jesus is coming back. So let's sound like it.